morning. I should probably qualify my introduction here real quick in light of Brent's sermon last week. He talked about using Greek and being careful with how you use Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, so maybe I shouldn't say what I'm about to say. But we're talking about repentance this morning, and so just to kind of look at the biblical perspective of repentance, I did look up the Greek word, and I love the definition, and so even though I'm not a Greek scholar, I am going to share it. The word is a compound word that uses the two words to think or perceive or know or understand, and then the prefix or suffix after. So really the word repentance means to give afterthought or to reconsider. And I thought that was a really great definition, a really good way to bring that home for us, because we've all had times in our lives where we immediately want to reconsider a decision we've made, right? We talked a few weeks ago about mistakes that we've made, things that we want to take back in our lives, and we reconsider those actions. We give some afterthought to those things. One of those things that brings that comes up in my mind is the day I busted Troy's chin open. He was into riding skateboards back in middle school. Maybe you remember those days. And I don't know if I thought it'd be funny, or maybe I just wanted to be a jerk. Not sure, but I stuck my foot out in the front of the skateboard. As soon as he, started headed toward the pavement, I kind of said, oops, I reconsidered that action, right? I gave some afterthought to that, and I wanted to take it back, but at that point, it was too late. There was only time for taking him to the emergency room and getting his chin patched up and for me to get grounded and punished. There was no time in taking back that action, but there was some afterthought given to it. Too late, but there was some reconsideration. Since then, I have not stuck my foot out in front of a skateboard while he's on it. There is some repentance of that, I guess. But we all have those times in our lives where we want to take those actions back, where we want to give some afterthought to what we've done. And we see that a lot in the Bible as well. In Luke chapter 13, there's a group of men that come up to Jesus, and they're looking at a group of other people who really have suffered a terrible fate. And in Luke chapter 13, and let's see here. I'm in Mark, that's why I can't find it. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, but I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." These people had come up to Jesus, and it was kind of a Jewish myth, I guess, and we see it really all through the Old Testament, that the amount of sin in your life correlates to the fate that you suffer. You see that in Job. Job's friends come up and they say, "Oh, well, you wouldn't be suffering in this way unless you had sinned, right?" And so it seems like the same attitude is given here when these people come up to Jesus. And they say, "What kind of sin did they have that Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifice?" That was, it was heinous, it was pagan, it was something that the Jews couldn't tolerate. And Jesus says in very clear in unarguable terms, "You're not any better than them." He says, yes, they suffered a terrible fate, but unless you repent, you're going to suffer a terrible fate as well. And it might not be terrible in earthly terms, but Jesus has an eternal perspective here, right? He says that unless you repent, unless we all repent, there is a terrible fate waiting for us. There is an eternal fate waiting for us. In 2 Peter chapter 3:9, Peter is talking about this eternal fate and talking about the return of Jesus. But in verse 9, he gives a little hope to the to the scenario. He says in verse 9 that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is a God that will fulfill his promises. It's kind of what we're talking about in our Minor Prophets class on Wednesday nights, right? That God is a God of justice, and God is a God of wrath and jealousy. But he's a God of mercy. He's a God who's slow to that wrath. He's a God that doesn't want us to perish. And so he gives us ample opportunity to repent. Because that's what he wants from us. He wants us to be with him. And so today we're going to look at repentance and really what is repentance, what constitutes repentance. Because repentance is a decision to change. It is that giving an afterthought, giving a reconsideration. It's a change in our attitude towards sin. It's a change in our heart. It's a change of our mind. And it's a change of our lives. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Looking at the heart, this is really where repentance begins. Turn over to Psalm 51. This is a psalm of repentance that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, we look at this and we definitely see David's change in heart and his attitude towards sin. We're going to pick out a few verses out of this psalm to look at real quickly. Really starting in verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me of my sins." And actually, in verse 1, he talks about blotting out my transgressions. He knows there's something wrong. He wants his sin to be taken from him. There's a remorse here that he knows that only God can take away. And there's a hatred of sin, even in verse 4, where he says, "Against you and you only I have sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Again, we talked a few weeks ago in Minor Prophets about the poetry that they used and the figurative language that they used to emphasize their points. And you see him talking about being born in sin and being conceived in iniquity. And this was his perspective on sin. This was how bad he knows his actions were. This is how bad he knows sin is. This is how bad he understands that he has transgressed God's law in God's heart. And he says, "I was born in sin. This is how bad it is. This is my hatred for what it is. And against you and you alone, I have transgressed." He understands the position that sin has put him in with God. He knows that something is standing between him. And then in verse 7, his desire to be rid from it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see this attitude of repentance here. You see this attitude that David has, that he wants to come back to God. He desperately wants to be cleansed of this sin. He doesn't want this transgression standing between him and God. He understands how bad it is, and his heart is set against it. He hates that sin. In a very similar way in the New Testament, we see Paul talking to the Corinthians in his second letter to them. And really, this seems to be in response to the first letter there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He's referring to kind of the harsh words that he presented to them back in the first letter. If you remember, he talked about several things that they were doing wrong in that church. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were applauding immorality within their church, and how tolerant they were of this man who was who was in this wrong relationship, and they had just a lot of problems going on. But in chapter 7 and verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who confirms the downcast, comforted us by Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even I made you grieve with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance, and that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, and also what eagerness to cleanse yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the ones who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted." Paul's looking back and he says, I was worried when I wrote that last letter to you. I know it was harsh. It was rough. And I know it made you grieve. But I'm comforted now because I see that the position it put you in led you to change that relationship with God. You recognized your sin and you had this godly sorrow against your sin. He specifically points out their mourning over the sin in verses 7 through 9 there. He was saying that they had this longing and this zeal to rid themselves of this sin. That they regretted it. They regretted the sin, but he says they did not regret the repentance. He says they have this repentance without regret. If you regret repentance, have you really repented? If you say, okay, I'm going to get rid of this thing in my life, but then I just sit around all day missing this thing, have I really changed my heart toward that? And you can pick whatever sin you want to and fill in that blank there. If you've truly repented of that sin, you're not going to regret not having that in your life anymore. You're not going to sit around and pout and just wish that you had this particular sin in your life still. That's repentance with regret, and it's not true repentance. It's not a repentance that's godly. He says they repented without regret. They knew they'd gotten rid of sin, and they were glad they'd gotten rid of sin because now they knew they were right with God, and that's what they were focused on. They had a love for God that kept them from missing whatever sin they had let go. They knew that was wrong, and they knew it was in their past, and they were glad to be rid of it. And they were motivated to change. I love verse 11 because it says, "See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, and what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." These people were ready to do what was right. They were zealous. They were eager. They had fear of God, and they were longing to be right. They were willing to put up with whatever consequences they incurred, and they were ready to go. This true repentance led them to have a love for God that was unstoppable. That's changing our heart towards sin. That is repenting and changing our attitude in a godly way, in a way that truly matters. Is this the heart that we have when we recognize sin in our life? Is this the heart that we have when we want to remove things from our relationship with God? Things that are keeping us from that relationship. Is this the heart we have towards sin? Does this heart lead us to have a change of mind? Because a change of heart has to lead to a change of thinking. If we're going to truly repent like David repented, like the Corinthians repented, then our minds are going to change as well. We're going to change our thinking on things. Look over at the Colossian letter. We're going to pick up in chapter 3, but we're really picking up in the middle of a thought here. The Colossian letter is kind of a thesis by Paul on the identity of Christ. Who he is and who he is to us specifically is as our authority, as our salvation. And chapter 3 picks up and he changes the focus a little bit to who we need to be in regards to who Christ is. And so in chapter 3 in verse 1 he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." In chapter 2, he talked about baptism, and he talks about the circumcision of the heart, and he talks about being resurrected with Christ. And so he comes into chapter 3 saying, if you have been raised with Christ, if you have repented, if you have joined him, then your mind is going to change. He has a change here of paradigms, right? He's talking about you're not focused on earthly things anymore. You're not focused on the here and now. You're not focused on the pleasures of this life or even really avoiding the pleasures of this life, which is an interesting thing that he ends chapter 2 with. Actually, going back there into chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's interesting. He says, even when you're trying to avoid these things, he says, asceticism doesn't stop desire. Asceticism doesn't keep you from longing to indulge the flesh. And asceticism is that idea of just getting rid of all physical things, right? Removing these things that do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says that's not the point. When he comes over into chapter 3, he says, don't focus on the things below. Focus on the things above. Dad gave me a book back in high school, and there was an example that this guy used in it about changing our thinking and where we focus, and he might have used this before. I know I've used it before, this example. He's talking about race car drivers, and especially NASCAR. You know, they make the left turn. It's kind of, you know, not my thing. I know a lot of people like NASCAR, but the point he was making is the drivers never look right. Says you don't look at the wall, because the minute you look at the wall, what are you going to hit? The wall. Says you look where you're going, not at what you're trying to avoid. When you're looking at what you're trying to avoid, when your focus is what you're trying to avoid, that's where you're going to go. And that's kind of Jesus's or Paul's point here as well. He says, don't focus on the things you're trying to avoid. Focus on your goal. Focus on your destination. Focus on the things above. Focus on Christ. Have that mind in you so that you fulfill God's will, so that you don't stumble back into what you came out of. The Philippians had a similar thing told to them. Sorry, I had a couple of things here about Colossians. Not of the things of this earth. The Philippians as well are brought in to a very similar subject in chapter 3. Paul is encouraging them to imitate his thinking on things. And again, we're coming in kind of the middle of a conversation. He's talking about attaining spiritual glory and attaining the resurrection of Christ earlier in chapter 3. But he comes in chapter or verse 12, says, "Not that I have already obtained this resurrection of Christ, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, and with their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul is giving them an example of how to think. There's several things that he brings up here, but he says obtaining righteousness is a process. You don't wake up one day and, well, now I'm a perfected person and I can go on through life without thinking about it. It's a process. It's a goal that we strive to reach. And so he turns around and he says, we have to forget the past, right? We have to not focus on what we've done. Don't focus on the wall, but strive and strain to the goal, to look to the future, to look to the glory, and to press on towards that. That's the process. That's the race that we're running here. And then he goes on to describe those who are citizens of the kingdom and those who are enemies of the cross. He says that we as God's people are citizens of the kingdom, and so we think about the kingdom. We think about where Christ's throne is at, Colossians chapter 3. He says, but those who are enemies of the cross, he says, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. They're focused on the things of this earth. They're reveling in and they're taking pride in these things that are nothing, these things that are vain, these things that will pass away. He says when we're focusing on that, when our mind is on the things of this earth and the glories of this world, we are enemies of the cross. We have to change our thinking. We have to change the way we think about things if we're truly going to repent about things. He says that these things are going to be shown to us as we grow. He says God will reveal to you when you think otherwise. Right? As we grow, as we study, as we become more mature in the Word, we recognize things that, oh, I've been thinking about that wrong. I haven't been thinking about that in a godly way. I've been thinking in earthly terms on this. And as we study and as we go, we see those things. Those things are revealed to us. But we have to change our minds when we see those things. We have to change our thinking. So is this the way we think about sin? Do we focus on God's will, or do we focus on the things of this world? Do we focus on the throne of God, or do we focus on the glories of the earth? Does our thinking lead us to a change in life? As we change our hearts, that leads us to change our minds, and as we change our minds, that will lead us to a change in action. Our lives will look different as we come into this repentance. We look over into Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is in the middle of telling the Ephesians how to walk as children of God. He's talked about being adopted into the family of God, and he's telling them to walk in wisdom. He's telling them to walk worthy of the calling and walking in love and walking in light. And here in chapter 4 and in verse 17, he tells them to not walk as the Gentiles walk. He says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in your spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So he starts talking about this change of mind. He says that these Gentiles, they're hard-hearted. He describes them as their God being their bellies, right? And he keeps using this phrase. Their focus is on the here and now. Their focus is not an eternal perspective, but he says that they're futile in mind. But those who have learned Christ have changed their mind. We know the truth. We change to those things. And he talks about putting off the old self. He says we put off the old self and we are renewed in our minds and we put on the new self. And he comes in verse 25 and he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let us each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor and do honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, and may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice, but be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see what he did there? He talks about this change of mind and this putting off of the old self and the bringing on of the new, and then he just gives an illustration of somebody who is still in that Gentile mindset, that futile mindset. Those people who are walking in falsehood and who are stealing and are grieving the Holy Spirit. But he says, you are not like that now. You change. Now you are loving, you are kind, you are working, you do these good things. You see the change of life that's here. Their change of mind led to a change of action. When John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees, he again says something very similar. He says in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 8, or really not in verse 8, starting in a couple verses ahead of that. Matthew chapter 3. He starts in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. What's he saying? John had a baptism of repentance, right? The people were coming to John to clean their hearts and to change their lives and to really ready themselves for the Messiah, even though they might not have understood that so explicitly. But here come the Pharisees seemingly doing it just because everybody else is doing it and a prophet of God is preaching it, so they kind of have to jump on board. And he says, no, that's not what we're doing here. He says, you have to bear the fruit of repentance. You have to show your repentance. Your life has to look like you've repented. You can't come here and participate in this baptism of repentance and stay the same and be your old tradition-focused and driven people. You have to open your heart to the Word of God. You have to really have a love for God. You have to truly repent, and your life has to show it. Bear the fruit of repentance. Our lives have to show our change of heart. Our lives have to show our change of mind. It says it's not enough to say, Abraham's our father. Our equivalent might be, it's not enough to say, well, I'm a member of a Church of Christ. We have to bear the fruit of repentance. We can't just say we're of the right group of people and be okay. We can't say that our parents and our grandparents, and we've all been in the church for generations, we're good. He says, you have to bear the fruit of repentance. Our lives must change. Is this the life we live after coming to repentance? Do we bear that good fruit as a result of a changed life? Do we continue to live in sin? Or do we really change? Repentance comes with drastic changes. Some more visible than others. Sometimes people will absolutely see that we're not doing things that we used to do. And some people may not see anything at all because what we do is private. And maybe people don't see the attitudes that we have or the things we do in our own homes. But it requires drastic change from anybody. And Jesus knew this. Jesus told his disciples that following him and changing and coming after him would be a difficult thing. In Luke chapter 14, this is the passage we'll close with. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he's telling them about the difficulties that will come in following him. He talks about the cost of discipleship. He says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and he said, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he was going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with an army of 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. When it comes to renouncing all that we have, that comes into repentance, because we have to renounce those old lives that we live. It's a difficult thing, and Jesus tells us to count the cost, to know what we're doing. But if you're ready for that, if you're ready to rid yourself of that sinful life, if you're ready to come to Christ to fight the battle, it's impossible on our own strength, but His blood and His Spirit give us strength and help us do this. And if you're ready for that, if you're ready to join His ranks, then be baptized and repent of your sins. Be washed of your sins as we stand and sing together.